Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're looking at a very important subject, and that is the futility of wealth. Last time we left off with starting with verse 10, so we'll read verses 10 through 20 this morning. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 20. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased to that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich shall not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he hath came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is for evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. What profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. This probably is one of the most important areas for us today, especially as we live in America. If you'll remember correctly, back in Ezekiel 16, I believe it is verse 49, the prophet Ezekiel said that the sin of Jerusalem was that she was proud, she had fullness of bread, ease, and she did not help the needy. Wealth is always a danger to the people of God. Not just wealth in the sense of are you a millionaire, but wealth in the sense that we can afford, even in America, the things of the comfort of life. We can go anytime we want and eat a meal at any restaurant that we want. Somehow we can find the money. We can wear the clothes that we want. We can wear styles. And we can do so every 6 months. We can change our clothing. The styles. Some people in other countries have to live in the same pair of clothes until they almost rot off their bodies. We live in wealth. We are very wealthy people. Now, I know at times we don't think that. I know there are times when we think, well, man, I really have it tough. I'm working all my life. I have nothing to show for it. The answer to that is go look in your closets and weigh what you have in your closets. Go look at your car and TVs and all the other comforts that we have, and you'll find out that we're very wealthy. We have the wealthiest poor in the world. You know, we have people on food stamps. We have people on welfare. We have people that don't even have a steady income, but you know what? They own a TV and a car. Amazing, isn't it? We have the wealthiest poor in the world. When I was in Vietnam, the Vietnamese used to pay to take our trash off. They built homes with the wood scraps from our that we shipped our supplies over with. They used the tin cans as utensils to cook in. They used everything. They rewashed food and cook it again and eat it. We are a wasteful, rich country. And because of that, we live in a dangerous time as Christians. Now, as I look at this again this week, I see that the real key to understanding what he's getting at is found in verse 10, and it's found in a word that's repeated twice. It's the word love. Love. See, that's the issue. The issue for the believer is always to keep his love straight. That's what it's all about. Who do we really love? Solomon is going to link four words in verses, chapter 5 and chapter 6. The last time we saw in verse 8 and 9 this word, the word oppression. When your love isn't right so that your priorities are wrong, there'll be oppression. And then in verse 10, he will use the word dissatisfaction. If your love isn't right, you'll always be dissatisfied. You know that? If the believer's love is not centered on the Lord, they'll be dissatisfied with what they have. You could have a Rolls Royce, You could have a fur coat. I'm just trying to think off the top of my head what it is that would please us. You could have a three-piece suit. You could have whatever. And if your love is not right, you'll be dissatisfied. We live in one of the wealthiest countries per capita of the world, and I would venture to say that we are the most dissatisfied group of people that there ever lived. Really, dissatisfaction. The third word he's going to use is verses 11 and 12, and it's the word frustration. Frustration. All these have to do with keeping your priorities right, by the way, and not being distracted. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he's going to start off with the word discouragement. Discouragement. Are those words we can relate to today? Oppression, dissatisfaction, frustration, and discouragement. I think we can relate to those. We go through them quite frequently. And really what he's going to say is it's centered in that word love. Who do you love? Where are your affections fixed? Paul said, since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your affections on high. Whenever we don't, we have misplaced hope. And misplaced hope will always lead to discouragement, frustration, dissatisfaction, and depression. And it's unfortunate that this happens because we've been warned so often in the scriptures that this is the case. Let me just remind you about the warning. Paul, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a second. And some of this is common ground, but it's good to repeat ourselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. See the word all? God wants us to love him with everything we have, even your material blessing. I have yet to meet a young person that loves another person that wouldn't give them the shirt off their back. Love is measured by giving, by obeying, by pleasing, by self-sacrifice. And what he's saying here is this. The major commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You will teach them diligently. Diligently. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, bind them on for a sign upon your hand, your head. Write them upon the post, verse 9, and it shall be, verse 10, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware of thy fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which you dig not, and vineyards and olive trees which you planted not, and thou shalt have eaten and be full. Beware lest thou, what? Forget the Lord. See, it's not an issue of forgetting rituals and rites. It's the whole point is that you forget you have a love relationship, Israel, with the Lord. And you'll forget him. He is teaching this. Wealth, ease, material blessings are always a danger to the people of God, whether they were Israel or the church today, because they draw us away from the affection that we should have with the Lord. And that affection is what God wants and desires the whole time. Wealth can draw it away. People can draw it away. There's so much tugging at our affection continually that we have to be very aware that the first and foremost point in our life is our love for the Lord. And that's testimony. We are to realize that people are to look at us and say, my, how they love the Lord. One thing about those people over there is they love the Lord. And by the way, if we love the Lord, we'll love each other. And that's evangelism. It'll get out. And people will see it, and they'll be drawn, and they'll be attracted. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15 for a second. Wealth is a danger. Wealth is a danger. In the teachings of Israel, they were instructed by the Lord that they were to have the year of Jubilee. It was called the seventh year. Well, every seventh year literally was called the Jubilee. Two major things would happen on this day. First is this, all the debts would be forgiven. And the second thing is this, all slaves would be set free. Set free. Now, it's an amazing time when you think about it. Because what the Lord was doing was, he was taking the poor in Israel and making them equal again. They weren't poor anymore. They had no debt. He was trying to do away with the bondage of debt. And also, you realize this, when a Hebrew couldn't pay his debts, he could sell himself into slavery to pay those debts, to make up for them. So at the end of the 7 years, If he still had made up the debt, he was set free. So he would be set free and the debts would be taken care of. Verse 1 says this, the end of every 7 years you shall make a release. This is the manner of release. One, every creditor that lendeth ought to his neighbor shall release it, and shall not exact of his neighbor or his brother, because it is the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may exact it again, but that which is in thy brother's hand you shall release. Now here's a principle I believe we can even apply in the New Testament. It's this. We are to do good unto all men, but what? Especially the household of faith. And what he is saying is this. When a Jew borrowed money from a Jew, the debt was clean after that seventh year. So that Hebrews would be all equal again, undebted. In other words, they would be unindebted to each other. So that there would be nobody indebted to each other. But he says, of foreigners now, you can turn around and you can institute that debt again. You don't have to do it to them. And I believe it's a wonderful picture for us, and we'll see this as we go on, because I think we'll see this, that the church is not the place to get rid of all the poor, because even here he's going to say, look at verse 11, is it, or verse 9? Let me see. Well, we'll get onto it as we read through. But it talks about, even here in Israel, it says, but you shall, the poor you will have always with you, even here as the Lord did. And the point is this. We are not to try and do away with poverty in the world, but we are to make sure that if we have, we are to see others around us that are brethren and make sure that their needs have been met. And that's one of the things we're going to see about wealth, that why God gives. One of the questions is this, why does God give wealth to his people? And the answer is this, so they can redistribute to other family members so that we can take care of each other so that nobody in the body lacks. And in the early church, in the book of Acts, that's what they did. It said they all sold what they had extra and what? Distributed that everybody had. And they did that. And they were taught that in the Old Testament. So anyway, it says in verse 3, if you do have a foreigner, you don't have to do it. Verse 4 says this, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land that the Lord thy God shall give thee to possess it. And that verse is simply saying this, that when there was somebody who was a foreigner, they didn't have to forgive the debt unless there was no poor in Israel. In other words, if there was no poor in Israel, then you had to forgive the foreigners because God was going to use them to be a channel to do away with even in the nation, the nations. And the point that Israel, when they were obedient, not only did away with the poverty amongst themselves, but then became a channel to take their wealth. And because they didn't have anyone in Israel to give it to the nation so they could be a channel for God's blessing in the nation. And the principle is this. God never gives us wealth to hoard now for our own personal convenience now. He gives us wealth now to distribute to the saints. And when the saints are met, then we are to use it to the Lord's glory in other ways. So that wealth doesn't become a means in of itself, of acquiring itself, but becomes a means of end to be a channel through your hands. And we'll see this as we move on to others around. So verse 5 says, only if you are carefully hearkened to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesses thee as he has promised, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but thou shalt not reign, they shall not reign over thee. Wonderful promise to Israel. You know what it is? If you keep these commandments, you're obedient to these commandments, I will make sure there's no poor in Israel. I will bless you with wealth so that you will distribute it to the nations, so that you will never come under the bondage of another nation, but the other way, they will become a bondage to you for your wealth. So that, theoretically, Israel could have been a source and a channel for even material blessings to the rest of the world. And this will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be a channel of material and spiritual blessings in the coming day. Now listen, the principles are the same today. God blesses us with material things so that we can bless others. The more we do it, the more we keep it, the more he gives us, and the more of a blessing we are. And we can never, ever outgive God. That's the teaching here. You will never make God a debtor. You know what the challenge is? The challenge is to see just how much of a channel you can really be. Israel didn't do that. They thought, look it, let's become buckets and just collect it all and show everybody how wealthy we can get. And the moment they did, they what? Were disobedient, the blessing stopped, and they were dispersed amongst the nations. Look at verse 7. If there be any poor man among the brethren within any of the gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, shall surely lend him sufficient for his need, in which he wanteth. Beware, there be not any thought in thine wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and you give him naught, and you cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto them. Now, what he's simply saying is this. There's a danger. The danger is if somebody comes to you in the sixth year and says, I need to borrow some money. And guess what you're going to say? You're going to say, wait, I only got 12 months or a couple of months to get the money back, and then the next year I got to forgive it so I don't do it. What he's saying is this. It's better to loan it and be obedient and to what? Lose it, not get it back, so that in obedience the Lord can give you more. We wouldn't say that. The natural man would say just the opposite. And what he's saying is this. Be careful that you don't lose a blessing. I believe this. This is a spiritual principle that is seen materially, but it is also spiritual. And it's this. The more you give, the more you get, because a better channel you become, a better steward you become, so that the more you give, the more you get. Now, this is not a lecture to get you to give. We're not taking an offering today, and this by far is not what we're after. But the lesson is this. The mindset of America is, get so that you can have, so you can boast, so you can show, so that you can storepile it, so that you can have security, so that everybody will know how wealthy you are. I hear people talk all the time. Oh, that guy doesn't buy a Christmas present. You know what? He got more money you can shake a stick at. And you know what? That guy over there, he owns that farm over there. He dresses around. You'd never know it, but man, he's got more than he can spend in his lifetime. That is the American mindset. That is not God's. And we'll see even in the New Testament that God's principle is this. I give you to use for my glory, to be a channel when you distribute it, and I get the glory, I give you more. And we can never, ever outgive the Lord. That's the principle. But yet, that's where the satisfaction comes, and what's going to happen is this. Ecclesiastes is going to be just the opposite, and so there's going to be dissatisfaction. A Christian who is giving, who is a source of blessing, is being blessed themselves, and they're always satisfied. Always satisfied. I see it in my own life, you see it in your life, we know it's true. You know it's true. Look at verse 11, by the way. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Statement of fact. Remember what we said last time? What did the Lord say? Me you will not have always, but what? The poor you will always have. Why? Because as long as there's sin, there's going to be oppression. We'll never do away with poverty. What's the warning here? The warning is this. God is saying this. I don't want oppression. God is saying I want priorities right. So in order to do it, you will prove it by every seventh year. Let the slaves go, freely forgive all your debt, and when you do it, watch how I restock your bank account. In other words, the natural mind would say, but if I freely forgive those debts, and if I freely let my slaves go, I won't have the resources to do anything next year. What? You will have to do what? Trust the Lord. That's what he wants, faith. So the person that does it says, I'm trusting you, Lord, and the Lord turns around and blesses them again. So that we've got to be careful we don't shut the channels up, we don't shut the gates up. This is the same. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. I know this. These are the themes that prosperity preachers use to get money. To buy amusement parks that the devil got that we're going to buy back. I hear it all the time from his teachers, especially now on the radio. Now that PTL went under, that one new evangelist is saying, we're going to buy back what the devil took away. Well, maybe God gave it to him. What does God want from an amusement park and a water park? I don't understand it. I really don't. We're going to answer. Because in the church today, professing Christendom, we are not following the Word of God. We are spending money foolishly. We're not using wealth to the glory of the Lord, and the Lord's work is being hindered. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. You say, well, I never steal. No, but the principle that comes up next is the principle that all of us are to live by. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, that is, work to exhaustion, with his hands, this thing which is good, in order that he may store up a big bank account for the future. In order to give that to him that is needy. And he's talking here to the local church in Ephesus. He's saying, look around, you have needy people? Use what you have in each other's lives so that there's no needy people. That's God's principle. Why did he say to labor? To use for the Lord's glory. When was the last time you thought about going to work so that you could earn money to give to the Lord's glory to people that need it? That's not the American mindset. And the devil has really tricked us. He has really... See, in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about love because what he's going to say is this. The priority in our lives should be to always keep our love right for the Lord, trusting and our faith right, and to make sure those priorities are right. Because the world system and the system we're living in, especially today, is a dangerous one. Would that we were suffering rather than being in prosperity. and 1 Timothy. Well, let's look at Revelation first. Look at Acts first, by the way. Go back to Acts. It is amazing to me in Acts chapter 4, you might not be able to keep up with this, we'll just generally give you an overview here. It is amazing to me, as I study the book of Acts and look at the early church, at the way that the devil, Satan, changed his thrust in attacking the Lord's work. The first one is in chapter 4, he uses persecution. And so the earliest and the most primary, the first way that the devil attacked the Lord's work was by persecution. Kill those Christians. So you know what happened? It caused growth. Persecution in the scriptures always led to growth. That's why churches are growing in Russia, in China, even in Singapore. In Canada last year, I was talking to a missionary from Singapore. They are seeing in Singapore alone 1,000 people at a time, at a meeting, cramming to hear the Word of God and making professions of faith. The assemblies over there, he told me, are anywhere from 500 to 2,000 people in size. Why? Because of persecution. They don't have the option to stay home to watch TV instead of come to a meeting. They are being persecuted. They are being burned at the faith, the trial of their faith, and they're growing. So what does the devil do? Chapter 4, he persecutes the believers. What do? They get bold. They pray for more boldness. They get out more. The word of the Lord fills Jerusalem. And the devil says, well, I can't do it that way, so let's try another way. So in chapter 5, he says this, I'll put sin in the body. I'll corrupt the body of Christ. Ananias and Sapphira. So what does God do? He judges it. He judges it. And he deals with it. And there's growth. So the devil says, I can't do that. Every time I do that, God steps in and in judgment and he... So in chapter 6, he does it by dissension. Remember? Our mother-in-laws aren't being treated because we're Greeks and you're Hebrews and they're not being treated fairly. And there was an honest growth, so there were honest problems, and that dissension came about. And how did he get around it? By finding spirit-filled people. He organized them under the leading of the Spirit of God and said, here, you go ahead and you take care of the problem. He found spirit-filled men, they took care of the problem. They addressed the problem. So there was blessing. So then what happens in chapter 8 is this. He mixes the tares with the wheat. Mixes the tares with the wheat. And it's been downhill ever since. Look at Revelation chapter 2 then. So then we leave the book of Acts and we come to Revelation chapter 2, the first century church. And what we find is this. We find a very active in Ephesians. Remember we studied the Ephesus church? We find a very active assembly of God's people in chapter 2, which is the church at Ephesus. But we find this. Because of their activity, they left their love. See, the issue is what again? Love. Who do you love? Who do you love? Do you love the Lord most? That's the question. He said, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Now, I want you to notice one thing, too, where we make a misunderstanding in verse 4. It does not say you've lost your first love. Now, I hear that quoted so many times on radio and even in prayers and everything. It does not say they lost their first love. It says they left their first love. I'll never forget when Jesse was 2 years old and my wife had to do something. She said, well, you'll have to watch Jesse tonight. I said, well, I'm supposed to go play basketball with the boys from the assembly. And she said, well, you'll have to take him. So I put him in the car and we went over and we picked up everybody, had a car full of guys, and we went down and played basketball, played a whole quarter. I looked around and said, where's Jesse? And I said, he wasn't in the car when we came here. I said, uh-oh, I left him over when we picked the last group of boys up. I left him there. The church at Ephesus and Christians can get so preoccupied with their things that they leave their... See, they never lose it. He's there all the time. They leave him. Because our love is in a person. We can leave. And they left their first love. Then we find this. We find that he moves off onto a church now in Pergamos in chapter 2 in verse 12. And he says this, you tolerate people who hold false doctrine. So the devil says this, get them to leave their first love. Or what I'll do is this, I'll get them to tolerate an error. Just let them tolerate it. Because if they tolerate an error, then eventually they'll tolerate the teachers of the error. Then they'll embrace them and bring them in. And that's what happens. In chapter 2, it says in verse 14, I have a few things against you because You have them there that hold the doctrine. You tolerate a doctrine. So that when you get to the next church at Thyatira, it says, notwithstanding in verse 20, because you suffer that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. You're putting up now with the people. You go from the doctrine to the people. And then at Sardis, he says, I know your works, that you have a name. But it says this, you better hold fast the things that remain. Now look, he works his way all the way over in the church history to the last one in chapter 3, which is in verse 14, the Laodicean church. And what happens there is Satan hits his pinnacle with destroying the Lord's work in the church. And how he does it is this. It says, verse 15, I know your works. I know you're not hot or cold. I would that you were hot or cold. In other words, I wish you were on fire for the Lord, or cold. You're just indifferent about the Lord's thing. Why? Because, verse 17 says, I am what? Rich. I'm increased with goods, and I don't need a thing. You know what he's saying there? They don't need who? The Lord. So did the Lord shut out, and he says, I'm standing outside waiting to be let in. Wealth is always a danger. And what I mean by wealth is this. We, all of us in this chapel right here, we're wealthy people. We live in ease. We live in wealth. We don't live in persecution. We don't live in famine. We don't live in trouble. We live in ease. And the danger is this. It's always going to deceive us to take our hearts and our minds and our souls off our first. The desire of the Lord is this, that we love Him. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Verse 10, we went over this again, so we don't have to go through it in detail. For the what? Love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the love of money is different than people that have money. Because it's an attitude, isn't it? Worldliness does not mean, oh, that person's worldly because they have. There are plenty of poor people that are worldly because worldliness is an attitude. The love of money is an attitude that says, I need money. I've got to have money. I've got to have things. Because those things are blank. And those things will bring me blank. And those things are my love. And so he says this, the love of money is the root of all evil. Look at chapter 6 and verse 17. What are we to do then? We that live in this kind of condition. Well, verse 17 says this, charge them that are rich in this age that they be not what? Proud. What he's going to say is this. We can be proud because of what we have and think we're better off than different people. Sometimes it can even be proud because when we have dollars, we equate it with a sign of God's blessing, don't we? Oh, the Lord sure is blessing them. Look, he just got 3 pay raises last year. That's not what we do. And so what he's saying is this. Pride is always misplaced hope. Why? Because the next portion of the verse is this, nor trust in uncertain riches. Misplaced hope. But have proper hope. But hope in the living God. See, keep your relationship in the Lord properly. Because of the principle of enjoyment is this, who gives us all things to enjoy. Because of the principle of right use, that they which do good, that they which be rich in goods of this world, be ready to distribute, willing to communicate it. In other words, what he's saying is this, have the proper attitude towards the Lord, so you have the proper attitude towards His blessings, which is that you have the proper use in giving and using Him to the Lord's glory. We're stewards to be found faithful. And the danger is that we don't do this properly. Now, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he is going to say in verse 10, dissatisfaction. And the dissatisfaction is this, he that circleth loves silver, she'll never be satisfied with it. He that loves abundance, we'll never be satisfied with abundance. It's all vanity. He's already said in chapter 1, the ear is not full of hearing and the eye is not full of seeing. In other words, if we live to the senses, there's one thing that the senses will do and there's one thing they'll never do. The senses, when activated, will always want more. Stimulate. When you feel something good, you ever notice that? What happened? Don't ever wear a fur coat around somebody who loves to feel rabbit or mink or whatever. Because you'll rub a hole in it. Watch little kids. You'll rub and rub and rub a hole in it. Senses, when stimulated, will always just increase and activate more. It's just the way it is. It's a principle. And there's something that it won't do. It will not. The senses will never, ever get satisfied. Never. We'll eat ourselves to death. We'll look ourselves to death. We'll touch ourselves to death. We'll smell ourselves to death. Man. Somebody ought to make an aftershave coffee. Wouldn't it sell? Cooking, bacon cooking. It all stimulates. It all activates. In verse 10, he's saying this. Dissatisfaction comes when our priorities are wrong, so we're loving the wrong things. We love the sensual things, and the sensual things will never satisfy. Even in a marriage relationship, the physical aspect of marriage relationship, which is sensual, will not satisfy unless the spiritual relationships are right, so that the spiritual and sensual are mixed together. That's what makes it a unique experience. A person, especially a believer, who lives totally in the sensual physical realm will be a totally dissatisfied person. And there's nothing worse than dissatisfied Christians. And you know how I know they're out there? First of all, because I am one at times, right? We all are dissatisfied, living under the senses. The love is wrong. The other reason why I know it's so popular today and why there's so many is because look at how much money is being raised by talking about money by Christian, quote, preachers. Just talk about it. Just preach about it and activate them. And boy, you'll get it. Why? Because there's a lot of people out there who are dissatisfied and they're looking for money and material things to give them satisfaction, and it brings heartache. That's what he says in verses 11 through. The next word is this, frustration. Frustration. He is going to say this, that senses and living for the senses, well, for wealth especially, will always not only bring dissatisfaction but frustration. Frustration. Why? Because it says this in verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving beholding them with their eyes? The other day I went back, I opened up my file cabinet. I was looking through some of my papers, and when I did, I looked at my last paycheck with the telephone company. And boy, I tell you, my senses were stimulated. We were on strike. I was a second-level manager. I'd worked a month. It was 3 months' pay in there. And I looked at that paycheck. And boy, first thing I thought about was, where did it go? You know, one of the principles is this. The more money you make, the more places it goes. That's what verse 11 is saying. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. I mean, it just seems like the more you get, the more things there are that eat away at them. And that's true. With an increase in money and possessions comes an acceleration of the number of people that use them and the worries that go along with them. That's what he's going to say. So that sometimes it's better off to be poor and have nothing because nobody's depending upon it. And guess what? There's no worries and anxieties there. There are none. You don't have to worry about that. Will my stock drop? And will my interest in my bank account go bad? And all these other worries. Verse 12 talks about it. You know, there's a fallacy that says this, wealth will bring a peace of mind. If only I had more wealth, then I would never have any mental worries or anguish. Peace of mind. Look at verse 12. Just pops that bubble. It says this, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. You know what he's saying there? When you have a job and you work with your hands or whatever it is, when you're laboring and you're content, guess what happens? Sleep. So next time your mind says to you, why am I working? Think of this verse and say, so I can sleep good at night. Really, rest, sleeping good at night is a blessing of the laboring man. But then he goes on to say this, but the abundance of riches won't do anything for the rich man to help him sleep. Matter of fact, just the opposite. It'll keep him up at night. I wonder what I should do with this. I wonder if I should sell the pork bellies and put the money on over here. And I wonder if I should take that over here. And I wonder if this branch from my office I should sell and move that over here. And I wonder about this. And what he's saying is this. He's saying this, that the more you work physically, the better off you sleep. And it doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor, because that won't ever help you in as far as your sleep is concerned. You won't have a peace of mind. So wealth doesn't bring satisfaction, and wealth doesn't bring a peace of mind. The next thing he's going to say is this. Another fallacy about money is this. Wealth brings security. Oh, you know, if we have money, we have to... You know what? That is the biggest hindrance to the local assembly. Wealth does not bring security to the future of a local assembly. You can have $0 in your bank account. You can have $1 million in your bank account. That is not what's going to bring security, because the Lord above is a living God, and He can provide the needs daily as far as money, material things, for resources, spiritual gifts. He can provide everything. And not one physical thing will bring you security. Well, that's what he says. Verse 13 says, there's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners to their hurt. To their hurt. But these riches perish by evil travail. He begets a son and there's nothing in his hand. He's saying there are people that labor, they get a lot, it ends up in trouble, they end up losing it, their son turns around, they look for a hand-me-down, it's gone, there's nothing there, and then there's travail. What did I do it for? What did I labor for? Nobody has anything to show of it. Nobody's prospered. There's no security. And then he says this, verse 15, Job quoted the same thing. The Lord teaching in the Gospels taught the same thing. And it's this basic spiritual principle that we must never forget. You're born without anything on, and you'll die the same way. You came into this world but nothing but life, and you'll go out that way too. Mark it down. Nobody has ever... You know what the pharaohs used to do? They used to take all their wealth and bury it with them. And you know what happens? People come in and rob them. Archaeologists come in, find them, and put them on displays, and they don't do that pharaoh one bit of good. Not one bit of good. And so what he's saying is this, send it on ahead. Send it on ahead. Verse 17, all the days also he eats in darkness, he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. He's saying this, that physical blessing and health and wealth will not bring peace of mind, will not bring security, but will with it bring worries and doubt and problems and even sickness at times. Ulcers, nervous breakdown, heart attacks, it all comes, worries. Why? Because the little word loves. You know when the Lord stood in front of his disciples in John 21, you know what he asked Peter? He didn't say, Peter, you're a dummy. That's what we do. We'd like to correct each other by putting each other down. The Lord never did that. He simply looked square at Peter in the face and he said, Peter, do you love me? And then he asked him this question, Peter, do you love me more than these things? You know, people think he's saying, love me more than these, the disciples. But I believe in the phrase there, you love me more than these things. Why? Peter went back to fishing. He went back to a boat, to a net, to fish, to the money it brought back in, to that lifestyle. And what the Lord is saying, Peter, you love me more than all these things? In other words, the priority in your life should be my love, your love for me, our relationship. And anything that comes in the way is wrong. Even if it's honest, even if it's legitimate. And the question this morning is this. What is in the way between you and the Lord? It could be honest. Could be your husband. Could be your wife. Could be your children. Could be the money you've made. It could be the money you've inherited. It could be anything. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. But we've got to sit down daily and say, what is it that is robbing me of my relationship with the Lord? Have I prayed to the Lord daily? Do I read my Bible daily? Am I absorbed with the Lord, my relationship with the Lord? That's the main thing. That's what is important to us. That's what's important to the Lord. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came for you to build a relationship with you. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to develop that relationship. What are we doing about it? We won't get to the correction point of this today. That's okay. We'll get to that next week. Let me just turn your thoughts in closing. Now, this week I was listening to David Jeremiah on the radio as I was traveling in the car. And he was speaking on a portion that really spoke to my heart this week. It's found in Genesis chapter 45. You don't have to turn to it. Let me just read one verse. Genesis 45 and verse 27. It's the account of Joseph sending his brethren back to speak to his father Jacob. And he was talking about what was it that convinced Jacob to leave his home and go to Egypt. Think about it. He had thought for years his son was dead. What was it that a man of his age, so old and so frail, was convinced to go and to leave his home, to go all the way to Egypt, to make that kind of a journey that could have killed him, and to leave what he loved, to go there? What was it that changed his life to do that? Verse 27, it says this, two things did. First of it is this, they told him the words that Joseph spoke. You know what changes people's lives? When we speak the word of God. The only thing that changed. Let me ask you something. Are you consistent and confident with your handling of the Word of God to where you can share the Word of God with people? Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you shared the Word of God with a person? That's what changes their lives. People say to me, why do you teach so much verse by verse? And I, because the Word of God changes lives. It's supposed to. It says this, when they told him all the words of Joseph which he said unto them. The second thing is this, when he saw the wagon, that spoke to my heart. You know why? Joseph gave him blessings in a wagon to take this back to my father. Why? There was a famine. The only one who could provide those wagon full of goods and riches was God. It was a supernatural. Here's a famine in the land. Here's us with nothing. And a wagon full of silver shows up. Only God could do that. You know what? When we back the Word of God up, this is what he said, I'm quoting, with the wagons full of supernatural goods that we have been given by the Lord in our life, people will believe us. You evaluate me that way. You say, why should he preach to me today when I know he didn't do this week, why he did this week or didn't do that this week? You judge me by my wagon full. Let me tell you this, we're all judged by our wagon full. Let me ask you something. What supernatural riches did you gain this week in your life that when people see it will convince them that they should leave what they have and go to your God? The words and the wagons, don't ever forget it. That's what God expects from us. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about too. When we use material things for the glory of God, people say, these people are different. My, how they love the Lord. My, how they love each other. And they'll be drawn to that love. And they'll believe the words we have to say. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for challenging our hearts, speaker and hearer alike. Our Father, how easy it is for our hearts to stray. Our Father, how easy it is for our priorities to go off track. But our Father, we're thankful you never give up on us. We're thankful that we're your workmanship created in Christ Jesus on the good works that you had foreordained that we should walk in. Oh, our Father, we're thankful that Christ died for us. We're thankful that he intercedes for us. We're thankful that your Spirit continually works in us. Oh, what a privilege it is. You will not let us get off too far before you'll give us the right message at the right time. Help us to be real about our relationship with the Lord. Help us to fill our wagons full of supernatural riches so we can deliver them to others. So that they can see the wagonfuls. So that they can hear the words and leave a famine. Oh, our Father, we're thankful you've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're truly rich people today. We have moment by moment security in Christ. We know that you are able to use us as channels and to keep us blessed moment by moment. Use us this weekend as channels of blessing. Help us to maintain that fervent love of the Lord out of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. We would praise you and thank you. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example. He always maintained that love. Even at times of his life, he pulled away and he went apart up unto the mountain and he spent time in the presence of his Father. May we do too. May we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. And we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.